Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in the Bible study today. We're picking up where we left off last in Genesis chapter 12, verse 14. So if you didn't hear that previous podcast, you probably really ought to listen to that first. It leads up to this. And Father, before we look at your word again, we want to stop and acknowledge that it is your word, and we approach it very reverently. We know that when you teach us from your word, we can grow, we can learn, and we can become more Christ-like by listening to what you have to say to us. I pray you'd help us to be teachable. I pray you'd help us to listen well. I pray you'd help me to communicate well, and that we would have the reverence and respect for your word that we ought to have, and that we would find this a profitable time with you and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in verse 14, we read, when Abram entered Egypt, just like he expected, the Egyptian saw that the woman was very beautiful, his wife, Sarai. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, camels. And we find more riches attracted to Abram. It's like he's attracting wealth like a magnet. It's kind of amazing how God made him that way, made him very, very wealthy. But Egypt proves to be a trap for Abram because he sins here and gets into some trouble. And I think it's good for us to think about what's happened to him as he went beyond where God wanted him to go and wound up where God didn't want him to be. We can metaphorically go into Egypt too, you know. Sometimes Egypt looks pretty appealing, pretty attractive. And maybe we just intend to stay for a little while. We don't really intend to stay there. But when we get there, sometimes the price turns out to be higher than we anticipated. And that's what's happened to Abraham here. It's not always easy for us to deal with what we have to deal with when we get to Egypt, metaphorically speaking. But in spite of that, the Lord has a plan, and he's not going to let it get messed up by Abram's sin. So, yes, Abram's sinning here, but that's not going to interfere with God's plan. He's going to carry it out, so the Lord takes care of it for him. Verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Abram now is being unfaithful to God. But God, of course, continues to be faithful. He's showing a lack of trust here by going on down to Egypt. He's showing a lack of trust by telling Pharaoh this lie. But God said already to Abram, he who dishonors you, I will curse. And God does that to Pharaoh. And we might say, well, Pharaoh's not even aware of it. That's true, but God's getting Pharaoh's attention here, and God's going to accomplish his purpose. So verse 18, so Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Now, we don't know how Pharaoh figured this out. He may have just discerned it himself, by Sarah's behavior. You know, she may have looked more like Abram's wife and his sister at this point. He may have seen her being evasive or something she said. Could be that God supernaturally brought it to mind. He's going to do that later with Abimelech, the Philistine king, when Abram tries the same trick again later on. God just speaks to him in a dream, tells him exactly what's going on. Could have done that with Pharaoh. Verse 19, why did you say she's my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So they leave rich. So Abram messed up. God blesses him anyway. God's going to keep his promise no matter what. Now before we go any further, let me ask you, just think about this for a minute. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever just messed up big time because you ignored God? Because you thought you had an idea, a way of doing things, a plan that you wanted to do, and you didn't want to stop and think whether it was right or not. You just wanted to do it because you wanted to do it so badly. And you messed up, and then God blesses you anyway? Have you experienced that? It does happen. God is a merciful God. He was merciful to Abram. He's merciful to us. And if we stop and think about it long enough, I think we'll be overwhelmed with gratitude for his amazing mercy that he shows us. When we get to chapter 13, we find ourselves on kind of a roller coaster ride here. It begins on a high note, it goes to a low note, but it gets to a high note again before the end. So in verse 1, we read, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev." So he's going back toward the promised land, back into the desert. "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel," here he is again at Bethel, "to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." So he's going back to the place where he built the altar, back to the place of obedience, back to the place of worship, back to Bethel. If you've been a Christian for many, many years, you've probably heard several sermons, there have been a ton of them preached, entitled "Back to Bethel" or "Back to Bethel." But usually those sermons are not about Abraham. They're about his grandson, Jacob. Because twice in Jacob's life, when everything got messed up, God called him back to Bethel, where Jacob had originally seen years earlier the vision of the angels on the staircase, and he anointed a standing stone. You remember that story. We'll get to all that later in our study of Genesis. And the lesson is this, of course, when we, through our carelessness or through our inattention, find that we've begun to wander away from the Christian core principles that we once had, or the Christian behaviors that we once were engaged in, God will invariably call us back to Bethel, just like he did Abram, just like he did Jacob later, back to the fundamentals, back to where we were right with him. He'll call us to repentance. He'll call us to faith. He'll call us back to worship. He'll call us back to this basic understanding of how to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what he did to Abram. That's what he did to Jacob. And that's what he does to us. Verse 5, "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together." So Abram and Lot have both been blessed enormously. Actually, God was really blessing Abram. Lot just kind of got in on it. And you know what? Some students think that when God told Abram back in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Go from your country and your kindred," you remember that? "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you," that those words may imply that God really intended for Abram to leave Lot behind. Whether that's true or not, we do know the presence of Lot leads to lots of grief for Abram. Verse 7, "And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left.'" This is very generous of Abram. God has promised, remember, he's promised Abram the land, not Lot. And Abram is generous because he's very confident God's going to take care of him. And he just doesn't see the point of scrapping, arguing, fighting, striving with Lot for the advantage when it just comes to these material things. So he just says, "Hey, Lot, take your pick." And so in verse 10, "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt." It reminded him a little bit of the Nile River, on a smaller scale, of course, "in the direction of Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chooses what looks really good to him. And again, we know that's often going to be a great mistake. Verse 13 tells us that if he just looked a little closer, he would have realized this: the men there were great sinners. God tells us that in verse 13. You know, when the Bible talks about cities, this is pretty typical. The Bible only really, I think, recognizes one city as good, and that's Jerusalem, God has a special place in his heart for Jerusalem, of course. Of course, Jerusalem won't come into our narrative here until much, much later when King David comes to the throne. But what are cities? I mean, you know, when he wanted men to spread out, when they tried to make a city there at on the plains of Shinar, and we had the Tower of Babel, God didn't want them all put together there in a city. He wanted them to spread out. Cities, of course, are concentrations of people. And because they're concentrations of people, they're concentrations of sin. It was true in Bible days. It's true in our own day. And, of course, for that reason, when we get to the New Testament, the gospel is often sent to the cities. That's where the people are. That's where the sin is. That's where the repentance needs to take place. Of course, it's universal. We all need repentance. We all need to come to Christ. But cities have a particular problem. And so we're familiar with the names of the cities in the New Testament, aren't we? I mean, Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Antioch, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. You know, you're familiar with all those cities. And they all had big sin problems. They all needed the gospel. And today, same thing. We need to send the gospel into the cities especially. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So Abram's given Lot the choice. He just said, look around you, take your pick, wherever you want to go, you can have it. And God's basically saying to Abram here, wait a minute, Abram, I promised all this to you. This is your land. You can't just choose to give it all away. So he said, you walk this land again. Have a look at it. And he does. And then he ends up at Hebron. And this is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. So he's in the southern part of the country now. He builds another altar. By the way, it was a little bit later at this same place, at the Oaks of Mamre, where the pre-incarnate Christ, a theophany, appeared to Abraham with two angels. You remember that? On the way to the destruction of Sodom. And it was there that he gave Abram the promise of the son that would be born within the year, Isaac. And interestingly, there is an ancient oak tree, and it's called the Oak of Mamre, very near Hebron today. It's still there today. There's a fence around it. And there are a couple of Wikipedia articles, if you want to check this out, that say that it's estimated to be 5,000 years old. I don't think that's possible, but maybe it's the same tree. We don't know. The truth is, the main trunk of that tree is already dead now. So if you look at it in a picture, it'll look dead. It died in 1996. That wasn't that long ago. Somebody wrote that a root sprout appeared in 1998. I don't know about that. But apparently there's an ancient tradition that said that that tree would die before the coming of the Antichrist. And it's dead. Another interesting story about that tree, in the days of Constantine, and again, this would be many hundreds of years after Abraham. You know, this was after Jesus had come and died and rose again. You know, he's the Roman emperor that converted to Christianity. You remember him, don't you? He reigned in the early 300s A.D., he's the one that convened that Council of Nicaea in 325, where they dealt with Arianism, you know, and understood who Jesus really is, and he's more than just a created being. He's eternal God. They settled that at Nicaea. Anyway, apparently Constantine's mother-in-law was a Christian, and she decided to visit this ancient site. She heard about the Oaks of Mamre, or the Oak of Mamre in this case. And so she went down to visit it, and it was supposed to be like a Christian tourist attraction, I guess. It's supposed to be under the care of some Christian bishops at the time. And when she got there, she discovered pagans were celebrating some pagan rituals there at that tree. And so when she reported that to Constantine, Constantine said, we're going to build a church there that needs to be a Christian place. So he tried to reclaim this site as holy for Christians. It was not unusual during Bible days for pagans to set up shrines and pagan worship centers at huge trees or groves of trees. And so, that makes sense. So we come to chapter 14, very interesting chapter. Verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. Now, when we hear the word king here and think of a kingdom, don't get to thinking too big. There were a few exceptions in those days, like Egypt or Mesopotamia, but most of the kingdoms were just really towns, small cities, maybe with walls. But these kings are fighting each other. And verse 4 says, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaba-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. So here you have it set up for us. These kings, these rulers of these cities, are going to war with each other. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So Lot had chosen this land, and now he's captured, along with the Sodomites. And again, there's that message for us again. Sometimes the things of this world look so enticing, just as Sodom looked enticing to Lot. But when we choose those ways, it can lead to a kind of captivity that we will sorely regret. We'll wonder, why didn't I pay more attention? Why didn't I think this through a little more carefully? Why did I make these choices? I should have known this would have led to some great problems. That's what's happened a lot. Sometimes the things of the world just look so attractive, and our human nature just doesn't want to stop long enough to think about it. Think about the consequences. We just want to rush headlong. We better stop and think. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, and here's the first time in the Bible we see the word Hebrew. First time anybody's called a Hebrew. We don't know 100% for sure where that word came from or why the Israelites were called Hebrews, but the best guess, as I understand it, is that it is from the word Eber, which is one of the men in the lineage from Shem to Abram. You remember, he's the great-great-grandson of Noah, the great-grandson of Shem. Apparently, the meaning of the word Eber is one from beyond, which may mean that the Canaanites recognized that Abram came from a faraway land, so that's a possibility too. But it makes sense that those early people were called Semites, which is from Shem, of course, Shemites, and Hebrews, which if it were from Eber, because those two guys lived a lot longer than the others. You remember, both those men were alive when Abram was alive. So anyway, he's called the Hebrew, and one of these escapes and comes to tell Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now again, this gives us a clue about the wealth of Abram. The fact that he could put together a group of 318 servants into a fighting force, a trained fighting force, implies he had a lot of servants under his authority. It also tells us something about the organizational skills of Abram and the wisdom of Abram. I mean, he knew he was living in a land where theft and attacks could be happening at any time, so he had prepared. He trained these servants to know how to deal with enemies. And verse 15 says, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Now that's in Syria. This is not a lightning raid. From Hebron to Damascus is about 150 miles. So we're talking about several days of pursuit, maybe weeks. And evidently what Abram's doing is following them and watching them closely, just waiting for their guard to be down, waiting for the right moment to surround them, surprise them, and recapture Lot without a lot of bloodletting, without a loss of life. And finally one night he gets his chance and he makes his move very successfully. And he's able to capture Lot alive and all these others. When he brought back all the possessions, he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So he brought them all back. Now let me ask you something. Do you remember in the Old Testament the concept of kinsman redeemer? You remember that? There's a Hebrew word, goel, redeemer. The classic Bible illustration of the goel, the kinsman redeemer, is in the book of Ruth. You've studied that story, Boaz and Ruth. And the goel was a male relative who had the responsibility, or maybe the privilege, to act on behalf of a relative who was in need or who was in trouble. And so in Ruth, we see this beautiful example of a woman who's unable to rescue herself, and she appeals to her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, to her goel, to cover her with his protection. And of course, ultimately, the goel pictures Jesus, who was willing to condescend to call himself our brother, and we appeal to him to cover us with his protection. We're unable to rescue ourselves. So he became our kinsman redeemer, our goel. It's a very beautiful picture. And here we see an early illustration of that right here. Abram is Lot's goel. He's his kinsman redeemer. Another example, by the way, of that, a reference to that, is in the book of Job. You remember in the midst of all of Job's trouble, he was unable to rescue himself, but he demonstrated his faith when he said, I know that my Redeemer, and there it is again, my Goel, lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. There was faith in Job, in his kinsman Redeemer, and thank Jesus that he is our kinsman Redeemer. He's our Goel. Abram does not just capture the possessions of Lot, but also the Sodomites. He's bringing it all back. He's liberated them. And you might think at this point, Lot would wake up. You could imagine him saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, Abram. I guess it wasn't too smart for me to move to Sodom, was it? Oh, I'm done with that place. It seems like it might be a logical response. And I'm sure he probably was grateful. But you know where he went, don't you? Yeah, he went right back to Sodom. Because the next time we find him in chapter 19, he's sitting at the gate of Sodom. That means he's on the city council there at Sodom with all this wickedness. And we're going to see when we get there, Sodom hasn't improved in the least. Now, we come to a very mysterious passage in the Bible, verses 17 through 24. And it's the biblical account of a man named Melchizedek. There's an extensive discussion of this passage in Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 7. And some of the things said there in Hebrews chapter 7 have caused some Bible students to think that, well, maybe Melchizedek is like a theophany. you know, an appearance in the Old Testament of the pre-incarnate Christ. And I at least have to admit that's a possibility. I don't think that's the case. I think there's some good reasons that might not be the case. We'll look at that in just a minute. But he's at the very least a fascinating character. So let's read this account, starting in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, there he is, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abram rich.' I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let and there Eshcol and Mamre take their share." So here's Melchizedek. He's never mentioned before. He just seems to come out of nowhere. And he's the king and priest of Salem. In the Hebrew, Salem or Shalom, you know, it means peace. It's an early form of the name of the town, later city, of Jerusalem, which means teaching of peace. And he brings out bread and wine. And of course, in the New Testament, that makes our antenna go up. We think of the Lord's Supper. And he's the priest of the Most High God, the true God. Fascinating, isn't it? Here he is in Canaan in the midst of all this paganism, all this idolatry, and he's worshiping the true God. He knows the true God. He's his priest. By the way, there's really no evidence for this, but I'll pass it on just because it's interesting. Some think Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah who survived the flood. Remember Shem? Shem lived 600 years. So in his latter years, he was a contemporary of Abram. Abraham was 140 years old before Shem died. So I guess logically it could be Shem. And Eber, Shem's great-grandson, Eber actually outlived Abraham by a couple of years. So again, it's not surprising that at this point in time, they might have been called Semites after Shem or Hebrews after Eber. But having said that, there's no evidence that Melchizedek was either of these guys. Some have also speculated that Melchizedek might have been Job. Have you heard that one? Job? Because this is about the right time period for the account of Job that we read in the book of Job. But again, there's no evidence for that. It's just speculation. And while you're talking about speculation, might as well go ahead and mention that you may be aware that there are some extraterrestrial buffs out there who claim that Melchizedek was a space alien. Have you heard that one? Yeah. Yep, they actually say it. But here is this man, and he comes out, and he's priest to the Most High God, and Abram gives him a tithe. How did Abram know to do that? Well, we're not told. Evidently, God told him to just give him a tenth. The king of Sodom's been defeated now. But Abram has defeated the guys who defeated the king of Sodom. So now Abram has control of all the king of Sodom's people and all his possessions that the enemy took away. So here's the king of Sodom, not in a very strong position, right? I mean, he's been beaten, and the guy that beat him has been beaten by Abram. So he basically says, "Okay, Abram, you're the biggest and the baddest. I mean, the stuff is yours, I guess. You can keep the stuff. But could I please have my people back?" Al Mohler pointed out when he's in his study of Genesis that according to the rules of this time, all Abram has to do is say, "Get out of here, man. I mean, I'm the winner. I keep the stuff." But Abram knows that's not smart. That's not the wise thing to do. And he's sworn to God he's not going to take anything. Melchizedek's already pointed out that it all belongs to God Most High. Do you hear that? He's the possessor of heaven and earth in verse 19. And Abram wants God alone to be seen as the one who gave him the wealth. He wants that to be very clear, that his wealth comes from God. He doesn't want to leave any hint or any basis for the claim that the king of Sodom had really earned that stuff and Abram just happened to get it by winning the battle, so that Sodom made Abram rich. No. Abram doesn't want anything to do with that. God's already promised him all this land. And of course, Abram does say, well, I can't give you back what these guys have eaten, of course. I mean, that's gone. And as far as the other allies are concerned, they don't have this promise from God. You know, you'll have to deal with them as far as what they take. But in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews compares Melchizedek with Christ. In chapter 6, verse 20, he says, Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he points out that the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's in chapter 7, verse 2 of Hebrews. And king of Salem means he's king of peace, shalom. And he points out in Hebrews there's no mention of his father or mother, no genealogy given for this man Melchizedek, no account of his birth, no account of his death, no mention of the end of his priesthood. And he mentions that he's obviously superior to Abraham because the superior blesses the inferior, so Melchizedek's blessing Abraham. And then he points out that even Levi and all the other priests who are descended from Abram, of course, paid tithes to this man because they were in the loins of Abram when he paid the tithe. So Melchizedek's greater than all the Levitical priests. By the way, that concept of being in Abram when Abram paid the tithe, that's the same idea of why all of us are born into sin. We're all in Adam when Adam sinned. But Christ takes us and we die with Christ, we're raised with Christ, and now we are in Christ, new creatures. Yeah. So these guys are in Abraham when he pays tithes to Melchizedek. And with all that, it's easy to see why some people would study that and say, this must have been Christ himself. But there are a few things I think that make that unlikely. First of all, when Jesus made appearances in the Old Testament, they were always quick. He came to earth for a very brief time, and then he went back to glory. But here we have a man who is a priest and a king of a real place, Salem, that implies he's living there in Canaan, not just making a quick trip from and back to heaven. Another clue is in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, where we read he resembles or is made like the Son of God. Not that he is the Son of God, only he resembles him. He's a type of the Son of God. And when Christ is said to be priest after the order of Melchizedek, that sounds like he's saying in the same way, that is, he's a priest and a king just like Melchizedek was, but not identical to Melchizedek. And then finally, it seems a little bit strange that Jesus would be a priest in the Old Testament. Think about what a priest is. Think about what that would mean. A priest is a man who intercedes to God on behalf of other men, right? But Jesus didn't become a man until we get to the New Testament, when he was born of the Virgin Mary. So after he became a man, he acted as our high priest by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So he's both the high priest and the sacrifice. But in Abram's day, he was not yet a priest. So I think we just have to conclude that most likely Melchizedek is a strange man that God preserved for this particular moment to teach us some things about Christ, to point to Christ, but not actually Christ himself. But isn't that interesting? I mean, here in Genesis 14, of all places, we have a lot of beautiful salvation imagery. We have Abram as a kinsman redeemer, and that's going to point us to Christ. We have Melchizedek appearing as a mysterious type of Christ, picturing Christ as our great high priest. Isn't it amazing? Here, buried in this obscure chapter back in Genesis, these pointers to Christ, beautiful pictures of Christ, and the evidence, this is God's book. This is God's book. And he's written some beautiful things in here, probably things we've overlooked even today, but it's exciting to study, isn't it? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time we've had in your word. Thank you for teaching us from your word. Thank you for giving us the beautiful illustration of Abraham as our kinsman redeemer, pointing us to a later time when Boaz would be the kinsman redeemer of Ruth, pointing us even farther along the line to when our Lord Jesus Christ would come, become one of us, become our brother, and redeem us, because we could not help ourselves. We are helpless. Thank you for being our kinsman redeemer, our Goel. And then, Father, thank you for this amazing picture of Melchizedek. It's a mystery to us, Lord. We look at it and it's amazing how you put all this together. But here's a man in the middle of all this paganism who's worshiping you and pointing us to the coming Christ, pointing us to the coming high priest. Lord, how awesome you are, and your word is perfect, and your word is beautiful, and we love you, and we praise you, and we pray you'd help us to love your word more and more as we dig into it to hear what you've got to say to us. Help us to keep growing and learning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.